Okay. Welcome to anyone who is listening to this recording. Unfortunately, on Sunday, the recording didn't come out. And as I've had a number of people who have asked when the recording is going to be up and was disappointed to learn that the recording didn't work properly, I've decided to re-record this. I'm going to try and stick fairly faithfully to what I said on Sunday. I may add just one or two bits that I didn't have time to go into on Sunday. There obviously isn't anybody that I'm speaking to here, so I hope you get the gist of what I'm speaking about. I am going to pray right at the beginning before we delve into the material and just ask that wherever you are right now, that the Holy Spirit speaks to you and God is at work in your life, and that this message is beneficial and encouraging, challenging, and helps you in your walk with Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would help. You'd help me just to speak these words again, for them to be life and for it to be fresh. And I pray that these words would help and encourage anyone who is listening to them just now, that as we understand who you've made us to be, understand our sexuality, understand about the context that you create for us to express that sexuality, I pray that you would be at work in the hearts and lives of everybody who is listening, and this would be beneficial, encouraging, helpful, and challenging. So Holy Spirit, be involved as I speak, be involved in the listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, last time I was speaking, introducing a subject or a topic that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be doing six of these over the next few weeks, based loosely around the passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we have reached as I've been preaching my way through this. And last time we looked at sexuality and how God has made us sexual beings. And I would really suggest that if you didn't listen to that, that you listen to that introduction before listening to this, as that will give a foundation about us being made as sexual beings in the image of God. And you can find that online or get the CD from the church office. And before I talk today, I want to bring to us a distinction that is going to be helpful for all the rest of the talks that we look at. Last year we bought a new car, and it was a diesel car, first time that we've had a diesel car for many, many years. And in buying the car, we thought it was a good idea to get diesel. There was better economy, and the tax was a little bit cheaper. But one of the worries that we had about a diesel car is you really can't put petrol in a diesel car and expect it to work. And on the car, when you open up the petrol cap, it says diesel only. Now, you could see that as some kind of rule that you have to obey. Or perhaps it's better to see it as the manufacturers who make these diesel cars really do know how best that the car, this diesel car, will work. And a diesel car does not work if you put petrol in it. And so it is perhaps not so much a rule that you have to obey, but it's the manufacturers of the car saying this is the best possible way for the car to operate. In fact, it's not going to operate at all if you put petrol in there, but it will if you put diesel. And so when we come to some of these things on the Sermon on the Mount and sex and sexuality that we're going to be looking at, sometimes we can see these instructions that are sometimes called morals or Christian ethics as rules that we are to obey. But I'd like us to think about them today and as we go on through this series, not so much as rules that we have to obey, but an invitation from Jesus who is our creator, and he knows human beings so well. And there is this invitation. It is as though he's standing before us, and he's saying, this is the best possible way to live. You can put petrol in a diesel car if you want, but it isn't going to work. And you can live your life whatever way you want, but Jesus is standing here and saying, it's not going to work if you do it that way. I know, because I made you. And this is the best possible way to live. And so a lot of the time I'm going to be talking over the next few weeks about diesel only, some of the Christian ethics or morals, the way, this invitation that Jesus is giving to us to live in a particular way, because it is the best possible way to live. But the distinction I want to make is that although I'm going to be talking about these ethics, we also as a community need to be or want to be a community who love and care and give grace and accept and mercy to people whose choices and lifestyles and actions out of their brokenness don't live up to this ethic, this way that Jesus is inviting us to live. And we do that, this community response, this pastoral, loving, caring response by the community recognizes that every single human being is a broken and fallen human being, and that we all, at times, don't live up to this ideal that Jesus invites us to. And so the call on our lives to one another in the way that we respond is with grace and kindness and mercy and generosity. And sometimes, of course, there's a place for actually bringing truth and reality to people and helping them see it in a different way, in a different perspective, and bringing that sense of challenge. But the basis of all of that is love and acceptance and grace and kindness. And so we have this pastoral, loving response from the community on one hand, and we have this ethic, this way, this invitation of living in the best possible way on the other hand. And I want us to really understand that those two things have to be held in tension and in paradox within a Christian community. And so we don't just say, well, our response is one of grace and kindness and love and generosity, and therefore the ethic doesn't really matter, the ideal doesn't really matter. Or even we form the ideal based on this gracious, kind, accepting response to one another. No, that's our response to people in the midst of the brokenness. And on the other hand, we don't just say, well, here are the rules when people somehow don't live up to the ideal. You should be living to the rules. That'd be a bit like a mechanic coming along and saying, well, you're really stupid putting petrol in a diesel car, aren't you? And, you know, that's the last thing you need to know. Of course we know we're a bit stupid putting petrol in a diesel car. What we need is a mechanic to come along and say, well, actually, I can help you get this car back running again. And so we don't make the ethic our pastoral response, and we don't make the pastoral response our ethic. Those two things are distinct, but we have to hold them in paradox and tension in our community. And so as I go through, I'm primarily going to be talking about diesel only, the invitation from Jesus, this Christian ethic, this way, best possible way to live. But please remember that our response as a community is one of grace and kindness and love and acceptance. And so let's move on to look at, just briefly recap what we looked at last time. You'll see a slide up here, just a quote which perhaps summarizes a lot of what I was saying last time, and then a slide with one or two bullet points just to recap. But as I said before, please do get the CD or listen to it online, because it really is foundational for all the other things that we are going to be talking about over the next few weeks. So here's a quote from a book called Sexuality, God's Gift. A big picture grasp, a holistic grasp of sexuality redefines it as an essential life force. So there was something that I was doing last week which was really redefining, if you like, what sexuality is all about. So often when people talk about sexuality in society, what they really mean is a genital sexuality. But I was redefining it. I was using that word differently. And redefining it as an essential life force, something deep down in the core of humanity, of every human being. And this quote goes on, expressed in a variety of ways, not singularly through our genitals alone. Sexuality is a much deeper thing than genital sexuality. Quote goes on, sexuality is expressed through our social, gender, and family roles. It's expressed through non-genital means of affection, love, and intimacy. And so one of the key and core things that we're talking about here is that our sexuality, we're made in the image of God, maleness and femaleness, and that sexuality is deeper than any expression of that in a physical or genital way. And that sexuality is a drive. It's this kind of core drive to connect with other human beings, to know and to be known, to love and to love. And there is this driving force that's deep within every human being that must connect with others, must bond with other human beings. And that is the expression of what has sometimes been called our affective or emotional or social sexuality, the deepest part of our sexuality. And it can, but it can express itself in a physical, genital, sexual relationship as an expression of bonding. It can do that. That can be the expression of this deeper affective or social sexuality. But people can be, and this is probably one of the most crucial things that I said last time, people can be fully sexually alive and fulfilled without a genital sexual relationship. People can be fully alive, sexually fulfilled, without a genital sexual relationship. And the last thing, or the last bullet point of just summarizing what I said last time, is that in the age to come, genital sexuality will no longer be needed or relevant. It is something that has been given to us in the correct, to be put in the right context for this age that we're living in just now, but will no longer, when Jesus comes back, we can find our sexual fulfillment in being bonded with other human beings in the community of God that it lives in the presence of God. And so there will no longer be any need or for genital sexuality. So let's just look at the Sermon on the Mount and the passage that we have got to in Matthew chapter 5. Let's just turn there, and we're just going to read this passage just now and then spring off into one or two other texts as we go through. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So we're going to be looking at this passage over the next 6 weeks. But today I just want to focus on the first few words there. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And we're going to spring off from that verse as we go through today. So this do not commit adultery phrase was found in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 18. And in essence, what it means is a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. And what Jesus is doing here is he is reaffirming the traditional teaching that is found consistently throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, that specifically a sexual relationship outside the marriage relationship is wrong. Any sexual relationship outside that marriage relationship was not what Jesus is calling us to live. It's not how he's calling us to live. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the context. In those days, there really wasn't such a thing as dating. When a girl reached puberty and the age where she was able to carry babies, then they got that she was married, probably somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14. Boys were a little bit older when they got married. These marriages were often arranged between two families, and so there really wasn't anything that in the Bible times about dating in the way that we would think about dating nowadays. People are getting married much later. They're arranging it and sorting it out for themselves, at least in our culture. So there's very little, in one sense, about dating that we find in the Bible per se. But what Jesus really is reaffirming here is the traditional ethic regarding a genital, physical, sexual relationship, that genital sexuality was for a faithful and exclusive, what's sometimes called covenantal marriage relationship. That was the context in which this genital sexuality was created for. Now today, this ethic, this traditional ethic, is tested all over the place. When we were looking at the previous passage about anger, and the first thing that Jesus says is, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder." We didn't need to do a whole sermon on do not murder. It's a fairly generally accepted way of living in our society that murdering, taking the life of another human being, is not an acceptable way to carry on proceedings. But in our culture, do not commit adultery is something that is not necessarily traditionally practiced. So this ethic of the traditional teaching that a genital sexual relationship was for a full life, faithful, exclusive, covenantal marriage relationship is tested in the erosion of marriage and the erosion of relationships that we see in society today. And the huge and rising divorce rates and breakdown, family breakdown, and even where people aren't necessarily married, but they're living together and they're in partnership, and then those relationships break down. We see an erosion of family and marriage and relationships. And we also live in a culture where the common assumption is that people will have a sexual relationship before marriage. That certainly wasn't the case a number of years ago, but now it's assumed that if you are in a relationship, you are having a sexual relationship. And so nowadays it would be common if somebody goes home to their parents and brings along their boyfriend or their girlfriend, that their parents would probably give them a room together for them to sleep in, even when they are not married. That would not have happened many years ago. And the prevailing culture that we looked at last time would tell us stories and messages like, it's okay because we love each other, it's fun, and we're going to get married anyway. And so we live in this society that has eroded this traditional teaching which we've taken from the Bible and from Jesus. And so that's why it's important for us to look at today why Jesus reaffirms this traditional teaching. Now, to understand the importance with which this was placed, we need to look at one other verse which is reiterated in a number of places in the rest of the Bible, that has quite shocking consequences for people who break this traditional teaching. And in the Old Testament, what we see is these really stiff penalties when people break that traditional ethic. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And the way that that death was carried out was through stoning. And we see this picked up, and fortunately we find that Jesus changes the penalties of what would happen if people are found to have committed adultery. And we see this picked up in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees bring this woman who has been caught in adultery, and they say say that she should be stoned for committing this act. We're not quite sure where the man has gone, because it's quite clear within the Leviticus text that it was both the man and the woman who should be stoned, but it's just the woman that is brought before Jesus. And they made her stand before the group, the text says, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And then we know the story goes on. Jesus bends down in the ground and he starts to write on the ground with his finger. And they kept questioning him. And eventually he stands up and he says to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And he started writing again. And eventually they all leave, one by one. And there's no one left apart from the woman. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "But go now and leave your life of sin." Go and sin no more. So Jesus, we see this law and this terrible consequences, which in our minds and our culture would seem so alien. Jesus fortunately changes the consequences if somebody was caught in adultery. But again, quite clear that he's reiterating this traditional ethic that a sexual relationship is for a committed, lifelong, faithful, exclusive relationship. And so that leaves me, even though I'm glad there's no more stoning where people are caught in adultery, it leaves us with the question, well, why does God take that so seriously? Why does the biblical writers seem to suggest that this is such a serious crime, this is such a serious thing to have done, that actually it deserves stoning? So I want us to look at, why did God make sex? Now, when I asked, I was just talking with Chris Hall before I was speaking about this on Sunday, and Chris said, well, for fun and babies. And he's not far wrong there, although there's maybe one or two other reasons that we're going to look at today. So I want us to look at, why did God create sex? What is the purpose of a genital sexual relationship? And the first thing is that it is pleasurable. God created it for pleasure. It's fun. If you read something like Proverbs chapter 5, or actually most of the whole book of Song of Songs, which is not a parable, primarily a parable of the story or the love story of Jesus and the church and our love story between us and the Lord, it's actually primarily a story of a man and a woman that fall in love with one another and get married and enjoy each other. And it's full of erotic and amazing sexual language of the chemistry that is there and the pleasure that they have in one another. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, we have this very well-known thing of rejoice in the wife of your youth. But it starts by saying, drink water from your own well, which is an image. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in public, having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Don't share it with strangers. So reiterating the ethic there, the traditional ethic of this covenantal relationship, which is where the genital sexual act should exist. But then it goes on, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving doe, a graceful deer. Not quite language that we would probably use in a text message to someone that we really like today, but in those days it was very poetic. Let her breast satisfy you always. Now you always be captivated by her love. What you get is this picture of two people who enjoy each other and enjoy each other's bodies and enjoy being together. And God created sex for pleasure. This has not always been the teaching in the church. And if you look back through church history, and going back many, many hundreds of years, sex and the genital sexual relationship was not seen as something that was to be enjoyed. It was something perhaps to be endured, or only for the purposes of procreation, which we will come on to just in a minute. And they made up all these kinds of rules and regulations that you shouldn't do it on a Friday because that was the day that Jesus was died, and shouldn't do it on a Saturday because that was the day Jesus was in the tomb, and you shouldn't do it on a Sunday because that's the Lord's day. And you're kind of left with this little window of a couple of hours on a Wednesday afternoon when it was okay. And some people said you were ritually unclean for 10 years if you engaged in this genital sexual relationship. And yet, actually, the scripture reaffirms that this was given for our pleasure. It was fun. Number two. Why did God make sex? Because it's an expression of love. Now, when we say it's an expression of love, we need to think or ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of love? Rob Bell has talked about three different Hebrew words for the words love in one of his Numa videos. I think it's called Flame. And he uses the Hebrew words raya and ahava and dod. Other people have written about Greek words for love, and I just want to use those Greek words today, although we could look at the Hebrew words. They say pretty much the same thing. They're three words that are often used for the word love is philia, eros, and agape. Now, the problem is that in our language, in English, we just have one word, and we use this word love to mean lots of different things in lots of different contexts. On Saturday night, I went to Ruth Donaldson's 21st birthday party, and she had a curry there that somebody had cooked at this great party, and I loved that curry. That was just a fantastic curry. I loved that curry. I was talking to somebody there about a friend of mine who I've known for 20 years, Andy. And we don't see each other very often, but when we do, we just it's just like we've never been apart. And we just chat and share and talk, just like good friends, who as though we'd just seen each other yesterday. I love Andy. I was thinking on Saturday, just as I was hanging out with my kids. What a blessing. What fine young men and a beautiful wee little girl Jemima is. And Toby and Casper, what fine young men they are. I love my kids. And then there's Pippa, my beautiful bride. I love Pippa. We have lots of different words, or we have lots of different meanings for the same word, love. And in both Hebrew and Greek, as I said just a few moments ago, they distinguish between these types of love with different words that in English we don't really distinguish. So when people say, well, a sexual relationship is an expression of love, and that's very often a reason why people engage in a genital sexual relationship today, well, it's pleasurable, which it is, but that's not a good enough reason for doing it. It doesn't make it right. And because we love each other, I want to ask the question, well, what do you mean by love? So let's look at these Greek different words. There's the word philia, which is brotherly love or affection. I philia my friend Andy. He is a companion. He's someone to hang out with. He's perhaps a soulmate. I philia him. There is a deep affection. And then there's eros. This physical arousal, this desire for another human being. This You could almost use the word, if we could use this in a positive way, a lusting after another human being. You want them, you desire them, you're aroused by them. This eros that's so powerful and strong. And it erupts up like some kind of fire that burns. And that's the eros, love. And I just want to say that when two people start going out together, it's eros, primarily, at the start of a relationship that is the love that is present, and there's this desire for one another. And I'm glad that you eros each other. If you don't eros each other, then why are you going out together? Eros is this force that grabs two human beings and attracts the other person to you. But I want us to notice that with eros, there is this movement in. It's a pull in. It attracts someone to you. It pulls people to you. That's eros. Attraction. Physical, sexual attraction. And it's great. It's fantastic. It needs to be there in a relationship, particularly at the beginning of a relationship, to bring two people together. It needs, of course, to be expressed in the right context. But eros is fantastic. But it's not enough to sustain a marriage. It's not enough to keep two human beings together through thick and thin. There are times in marriages where eros is no longer present or no longer as strong. Babies come along and eros flies out of the window for many people, some people. And there's seasons in marriage where life is busy or you've got kids or you're tired or all kinds of things. People are ill. There's big transition and changes that are happening in people's lives, in their marriage, and eros is not as present. And so you get things like the proverbial 7-year itch, where people have been married for so long, and suddenly the flames of eros have died down. They're no longer burning as strong, and people then go and find someone else that they can eros, and someone else that they can eros, and these marriages break down, and they get bored, and people say, oh, we're no longer in love with each other. And what they really mean is we no longer eros each other. But there is a love. There is a love which is deeper and more profound than eros, and you need eros, and you need philia in any relationship that is going to work. But there is agape love. Agape love is a self-giving love. It's much more temporary than, it's much more permanent than romantic emotions. It's a commitment. It's a love that gives. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love that thinks the best of other people, that doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Agape, the movement for agape, whereas eros is a pull towards agape, is a self-giving, it's a giving love. And agape, this covenant, commitment, love, this love that undergirds a relationship and keeps it together and is the love that holds marriages and keeps people together. And this is the kind of love that every relationship needs to have. And so a sexual relationship is an expression of love, but it's not just an expression of eros, that desire which comes and goes and burns and diminishes and ebbs and flows throughout the life of a relationship and the life of two people. But it is an expression of philia, friendship, eros, erotic love, and agape love, which keeps a relationship together till us death do us part, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. And sexual relationship is an expression of all three. Thirdly, and I hardly need to say this, and I'm not going to take very long over this, sexual, genital sexual relationship is for procreation. It's for babies. It's for fun and babies. It's the means by which human life on earth continues and by which every human life begins. Sex is essentially creative. Brings in new life. And children are the fruit of sexual love. So in Genesis, we read after all the stories of the forming of man and woman in the image of God, and then their rebellion against God, they're turning their backs on the way that he said to live. And then Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve knew each other, it says. They had a sexual relationship, and there was born their children, Cain and Abel. Babies come from a sexual relationship, or may come from a sexual relationship. There is no such thing as safe sex. There's pretty safe sex. But when two people start having a sexual relationship together, however careful you are with contraception, there's no such thing as completely safe sex. There's always the potential for new life to come from that sexual relationship. And so, in this book, The Meaning of Sex, the fact that children are not born from every single act of sex simply means that sex is more about more than procreation. But it does nothing to nullify its generative dimension. It's still there. Number four, and this is what I want to just take a bit more time over. Number four. The sexual act is an expression of a bonded relationship. Not only does it express that bond, but it solidifies the bond. Something changes, says Stanley Grentz in Sexual Ethics. Something changes when a couple engages in sexual intercourse. The act has altered their relationship. They have become one body. And so I just want us to turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to just have a look at this text. We touched on it last time, or we were just skirting around it. Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, in verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So this text lays out the three elements of a married relationship. What we've seen in the story so far is that Adam was this earth man, and God says it's not good for Adam, this human being, to be alone. And so he forms woman, and Adam there, standing there naked, and God brings woman naked up before him, and Adam goes, "Whoa, man. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." He recognizes that here is somebody. None of the animals were suitable bonding partners. But here is somebody that's a suitable bonding partner. She's like me. And yet also distinct from me. Both maleness and femaleness. But she's like me. I can bond with her. And then they come together. For this reason, so at this point, the narrator of the story, he starts interjecting not an element about Adam and Eve, but about something that is actually for all time. So here in this story, he's making some kind of comment or commentary about the story. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So firstly, there is a change in status. The man will leave his father and mother. So, to really understand this, we need to understand a little bit of the culture of the times. Actually, the culture of the times, a man didn't leave his father and mother and go and join in with his new wife's parents and family. Actually, it was the other way around. The woman left her family of origin, left her mum and dad and that extended household, and came and lived with her new husband in his family. But the narrator of the text says here that it's the man who leaves. So firstly, the first thing we need to notice about this is that this is not a geographical statement. This is not about geography. This is not about who literally, physically leaves whose home to go and join in with another home. But it is essentially not geographical, but relational. It's an indication that the priority of relationship has changed from the son honouring his parents, which all good Jewish boys should do. Honour your mother and father, says the Ten Commandments. It was a very highly esteemed thing that you had to do in that culture. Your priority was your relationship with your parents. But now that changes. They're to leave. There is this leaving of the parents. Not geographically, but relationally. To be joined. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. And so actually what we have is we have the wife who physically leaves her family to come and join into the new family, and the husband who relationally leaves his parents, and so that the priority of relationship is now no longer parents, but each other, their spouse. And there is also a way in which the community, there's a change in the way the community relates to the couple. Hence the need for the public celebration and ritual that something new has been initiated, what we call a wedding ceremony. When Pippa and I first got married, one of the things that Pippa found most difficult was sometimes I would treat what my parents said is more important than what she said. There has to be this change of relationship, of a bonding of a new family together. Secondly, there is a unique commitment. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You could translate that sticks to his wife. The Hebrew word here is actually a word that when it's used as a noun means glue. They stick to one another. And so the married couple is to commit to each other in such a way that there is a permanence of their relationship. Later in Scripture, this is called covenant. So the man and the woman leave their families of origin and they stick, they cleave in old language. You might have heard that in, say, some of the older translations. But they're glued to one another in this permanent relationship that Jesus goes on in Matthew 19 and says that no, what God has brought together, what God has joined together, glued together, no man, nobody else is supposed to separate that. And this covenant relationship is established in marriage that is that kind of gluing together of two human beings. And so when we have a marriage ceremony in our culture, what we have is a couple of things going on. Firstly, we have the marriage license that's issued by the state, which protects the interests and grants rights. It's a contract until one party defaults on their agreement. But also you have vows that are given before God and before the community that gather around and before each other. And that constitutes a covenant that's made between the two people that are being glued together in this relationship. And that goes much further than this legal contract that the state issues. It's a binding promise of the heart. It's a commitment to the very core of the people themselves that are making those vows. And it should never be separated. So number three, we see at that point, after the change of status and after the unique commitment, the sexual union of the two people, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the physical union at that point in the marriage relationship that the narrator that's giving this ordinance for all time is saying that the physical union, the sexual relationship exists after they've left their family, change of status, they're joined together in the vows that they make with one another, and then there is this two becoming one flesh. The language here points to a unique physical, emotional, and spiritual bond that occurs through sexual intercourse. There are other verses. There's Matthew 19 where Jesus reiterates this Old Testament and Genesis principle, creation principle of male and female, and they've been leaving and they're united and they become one flesh. And he says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, God, what God has joined together, no man, let no man separate. Ephesians 5, verse 31, but there's 1 Corinthians 6, which I particularly just want to pick up on just now. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, and he who unites himself with the Lord is one in the spirit. But it's the first bit there. It's who unites himself with a prostitute. If you have sex with a prostitute, you've become one with her. For it's said that the two will become one flesh. So even the most uncommitted of relationships, even the relationship that is most fleeting and not permanent, it was never designed to be permanent. It's a total contract. You give money and you're paying for sex. Even that kind of sexual relationship, the two have been joined together. They have become one, and you're joining your body with a prostitute that you are paying sex for. So it seems that Paul is saying that almost a kind of marriage actually takes place in this physical union with a prostitute, because sexual intercourse is the one flesh act. It's what consummates it, what cements together a marriage. I just want to illustrate this very briefly. I've got some No More Nails here. This glue. And I got 2 bits of paper. One yellow, one green. And this phrase, be united, become one flesh, it is as though we have this glue that is spread on these 2 bits of paper and they are joined together. They are bound together in one flesh. So now these 2 bits of paper that are glued together that symbolizes a man and a woman who have been joined together through the leaving of their families of origin, change of status, through a covenant, through the vows that they've made with one another, a unique commitment, and then the consummation of that, the cementing of that relationship through a sexual union. That's the ideal. But even where the sexual union happens outside the context of a change of status, of this unique, covenanted, faithful, exclusive, married relationship, there is this bonding together of two people through the sexual, a genital sexual act, which is like these 2 bits of paper that are glued together. Now, I want us just to notice one other thing about this passage in Genesis. In verse 25, we see that Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. And I just want to speak for a moment about vulnerability. Nakedness and vulnerability. And what we see here, this is before they rebelled against God, before this brokenness, this rift came in every human being, this brokenness came. Adam and Eve could stand before one another, they were naked, they were totally themselves, and there was no sense of shame There was no hiddenness. There was no hiding from one another. They were totally themselves and vulnerable, and that was okay. And sometimes people ask the question, well, they say, but sometimes people have, I know friends, my friends, they have a sexual relationship with one person or lots of people in not committed, covenantal, full-life, married relationships, and they separate, and it doesn't seem to do them any harm. And I want to just try and express why I think this relationship, this sexual, physical, genital relationship should exist within the confines of a committed till death us do part. For better and worse, in sickness and in health, kind of relationship. So, in good Blue Peter style, here is a couple of sheets of paper that I glued together previously. And when two people have engaged in a sexual relationship, and then that relationship breaks apart, either because they've been married, one of them has committed adultery, the relationship falls apart, or because two people have engaged in a physical, genital, sexual relationship outside the confines of a covenantal, for-life relationship, these two bits of paper that have been glued together have to be ripped apart. Separate. That is why Jesus says, don't let anyone separate what has been joined together by God. Two people becoming one. Don't let them be separated. And the consequences for our souls, deep in our hearts, when this kind of relationship is torn apart and broken, is catastrophic. It's deeply, deeply wounding. And it can only be separated with a loss and a diminishing of our humanity and our personhood, with scarring. The breakup of a bonded relationship results in far greater hurt and pain than a boyfriend and girlfriend who have walked together, who've dated in a way where their physical relationship has not gone that far. Or been based around their physical intimacy. Sometimes people say, though, they push back and they say, but I know friends and they've had sex together and been casual or been for a short time in a relationship and they've separated and it doesn't seem to have had that effect on them. And sometimes I think it does. Sometimes people open themselves up to another human being and they find that place of intimacy in a sexual relationship and then it separates and it is scarring and wounding. But sometimes it seems like people don't. They're not scarred and wounded. And I would suggest that where that is the case, people are not learning or have learned how to use a physical sexual relationship in a way that it was never intended to be. A sexual relationship is designed, as we see here in verse 25, that two human beings could be together, naked and utterly vulnerable with one another, as giving of themselves completely in nakedness and vulnerability. Even a kiss. Has vulnerability right at its essence, or can have vulnerability, and perhaps should have vulnerability. And a physical genital relationship at its designed best is meant to be an expression of one person's vulnerability with another person's vulnerability. We're not meant to learn that sex is just a physical thing, recreational, just like playing a game of football. If that's what a sexual relationship is, we've learned something about it that is totally not what it was meant to be. It was meant to be the most vulnerable that two human beings could be, that they could only truly enter into in a relationship that is founded on absolute commitment and trust and love and faithfulness for the rest of their lives, knowing that this other person would be with them and work it through, however hard, however difficult, whatever happened, in sickness and in health, for better and for worse, until death us do part. That's what the physical sexual relationship was meant and intended to be. And in that place, two human beings can learn to be absolutely vulnerable, to give themselves completely to another human being, knowing that it's safe enough to do that, and that the other person isn't going to reject them. And so this sexual relationship is an expression of love. That was number two. It's fun. It's an expression of love. It's for making babies. And it's an expression of vulnerability, of bondedness, of two human beings that have come together, who've committed themselves for life, whatever happens, to work it out. And today, in these days, we reap the consequences, just like these bits of paper have been torn apart. When people don't adhere to the maker's instructions and they put petrol in a diesel car and they wonder why it doesn't work. It may feel like it works just now, and of course it's fun. People wouldn't be tempted to have a sexual relationship outside their married relationship with someone else, to cheat on their spouse, if it wasn't fun and enticing. And it may feel good for a while. People wouldn't be tempted to have a sexual relationship with somebody that they're dating, or somebody maybe they haven't even dated, that they just met last night at some club, if it wasn't fun and enticing and enjoyable. But the consequences we reap down the line, Jesus is standing here today saying, don't do it. It's like putting petrol in a diesel car. And it doesn't work. And then maybe there will be people here today, both because your marriage maybe has fallen apart or has suffered some of that ripping, but you've stayed together and you're committing to trying to work it out. Or maybe because you've been in a dating relationship and you have had a sexual relationship with someone. And I also really felt, and this is a really sensitive subject to bring up, but as I was speaking, I felt that there were maybe some people here who had had a genital sexual experience, not through your own choice, but because it was forced on you by someone else. Through sexual abuse when you were growing up. Maybe because you were raped. And I just want to say today that today is not about guilt and shame, because Jesus has come. Jesus has come to set things straight and right. He's come to give healing and bring healing where we are wounded. He's come to untangle the messes of our lives. And when we can begin to open up our lives afresh to Him, and when we can begin to acknowledge that maybe in many of these situations, maybe not all of them, as I just mentioned at the end, maybe it was forced upon you, but for many of us, we have messed up our lives. And to come to God and acknowledge that we have messed it up, and to ask for His help in putting our lives back together again, and to come back to Him and say, acknowledge that He knows best. Diesel only is the best way to live. He can come and heal, and there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's acceptance within this community, and from the Father in heaven who comes to put our lives back. And there are many people here, I know, whose testimony would be that they messed it up. But God can bring healing and life and hope anew. And for those of you where it was forced upon you to forgive, to take that long journey towards forgiveness, with all the anger and pain, and you've every right to feel that, but Jesus invites you to walk a different path of forgiveness, that you could find healing from this ripping and this tearing of our lives that many of us have felt. And I just want to finish by bringing us to a bigger vision for our lives. To engage in a sexual genital relationship outside the confines of what Jesus says is this is the best way to live is tempting. If it wasn't tempting, people wouldn't do it. But I want us to catch a vision of what our lives could be like at the end of our days when we've walked faithfully with God. When we've been faithful to the person that we're now married to or that we eventually will marry to. Or whether we get to the end of our days and we've been faithful to God and we've lived a life of celibacy and sexual fulfillment as a single people without a genital sexual experience. And we can look back and know that this was what God created us for. That we were able to say no to the momentary pleasures of the moment that's so enticing, but to lift our heads and see a bigger vision that Jesus has of marriage and singleness, of faithfulness and chastity, that we could live for Him because He knows the best way to live. And so, if you're married, for the sake of the two of you in your relationship, for the sake of your children if you have them, and for the sake of the community that you are part of, because any breakdown of a relationship, a marriage, affects the community around you just as much, or maybe not just as much, but as well as your relationship and immediate family. So I ask you, would you today commit yourself afresh to living a faithful, covenanted relationship? exclusive to you and your spouse. And if you're single, I urge you, in the midst of all your friends and a world that has gone crazy, to live a life that Jesus invites you to live, of chastity, of deep connectedness to other human beings, of men and women that in community, but not in a genital, sexual way, until you find the person that you want to be with for the rest of your life, if that's the way that God works it out for you. And that person you could give yourself to, emotionally, in vulnerability, naked and without shame, and sexually, genitally, and live together, faithfully and exclusively, until the end of your days. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone listening to this. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would bless those of us who are married. You would touch us and cause us to remain faithful to our spouses. Lord, where there is temptation for people, I pray that we would learn to say no. And faithfulness and exclusivity in our relationship would characterize that. I pray for those who are single, Lord, that we would learn to live for you. Live your way. Know that your way is the best way. It's an invitation to life. I pray for your Holy Spirit's help for everyone in those situations. And for those who find that actually they, for whatever reason, have moved beyond those boundaries that you put down for our best and our benefit and our life. Lord, I pray for healing and grace and forgiveness to come to them, to bring healing and put them back onto the path, set them aright and set them forward again. In Jesus' name, amen.